good morning, everyone. Just mention a few helpful materials from in the bookstore. There are a series of these books from Precious Seed from England, Day by Day Through the Old Testament, the New Testament, Moments with the Master, and one through the Psalms. There are short comments on each portion through the Scripture. This one will take you right through the Old Testament. And my wife went through this. She took 2 years to do it, read one every other day and kind of went back over it because there's so much meat to chew. But it was a tremendous help to her, and I understand, let's see, Brother Tiernest Wilson in this book did Job, Psalms, and a portion of Isaiah. My dad did Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah, and other men that are well-known and respected by the Lord's people, Bernard Osborne, Horlock, Hawking, and several others. Excellent material. If you want something that will help you to get through the Bible chapter by chapter, it gives you some real thoughtful, helpful material on every section of the Bible. And I would really encourage you to get one of these. And many of God's dear people have missed great portions of the Word of God because they're a little frightened to go into them. They feel like it's sort of the Gobi Desert, and they might end up dying in the wilderness somewhere. But if you get a book like this, it'll show you that there are actually underground rivers everywhere you dig. And I would encourage you to have a look at those. And then those of you who are short on cash, these are 5 cents each. You might want to pick some of these up. This is a series of tracts that we produced recently. They're a little bit different. They're for people who are thinking through the issues. This one was our first one, 7 Campus Fables, 1 Amazing Fact for campus outreach. Another one, Why Christianity Can't Compete, which the Lord has used in special ways. We just got a call from a woman lawyer in Lawrence, Kansas, who was saved reading this tract. It takes you through, really compares Christianity to other religions of the world and shows that Christianity can't compete because there's no competition. There are 7 unique things about the Christian message that you won't find anywhere else. This one called Jesus Couldn't Be the Messiah. Could he? And it looks at the evidence for the Lord being the Messiah. Here's one written by Bill McDonald. Would a loving God send people to hell? Could a holy God take people to heaven? And it shows that the gospel is the only answer to God being both just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. Here's one. How can there be a loving God with a world like this? This is written by A.E. Wilder Smith, looking at the issue of the problem of suffering in the world. And then one that was used by the team that went over to the south of Ireland this year, the best news in the world from the Catholic Bible, or the Catholic Scriptures. And using the Catholic Bible answers key questions and explains that you can find the gospel in the Catholic Bible as well as any other Bible. So you may wish to take a look at those, take a sample along, and peruse them. Well, we are in 1 Corinthians 15, but let's go over to the Old Testament, to Genesis chapter 2, and just read a verse or two. Of course, Genesis chapter 1 explains that on the sixth day, verse 27 of chapter 1, God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. But then in chapter 2, we have a little more detail as to how he did it. Verse 7 of Genesis 2, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And then, you know, in later on in chapter 2, the Lord God, verse 21, caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Well, let's go over now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and see how this creation of man is linked to the new creation and how we can learn lessons from it for our own lives. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we're going to break in at verse 37. This is in answering the question, how are the dead raised up and with what body do they come? Verse 37, that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may be by chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it has pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another in glory, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, the last Adam, a quickening or a life-giving spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We trust the Lord will give us encouragement and light on this wonderful passage of Scripture. Now, as we've already heard, given to us very eloquently by our brother, the gospel has its roots in history. And the Apostle Paul, in discussing it in the early portion of 1 Corinthians 15, tells us that the gospel which was preached unto these believers was a gospel that was based on historic fact. There were certain things that had happened that they could count on. However, they were not saved simply by the historical facts. Obviously, the people who crucified the Lord Jesus knew the historical facts. They were saved by a conscious entrusting of themselves to the cause of Christ. In other words, declaring that when he died, he was dying for me. I trust him as my Savior, and on that basis, agreeing with God concerning the terms of salvation, repentance towards God, faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ, turning from the problem to the answer, from sin to the Son, that's how a person gets saved. The Sadducees did not believe in the supernatural. They denied the resurrection, and it seems that whether through that influence or perhaps Gnostic influence, there had crept in among the Christians some doubt as to the reality of the resurrection. So the Apostle Paul writes a little just suppose story. He says, just suppose there is no resurrection. And that's why he drops this little clue, he drops this little hint as to what he's going to do early on in the chapter when he says at the end of verse 2, unless you have believed in vain. Now, he's going to use that word vain over and over again in the chapter. Unless you have believed in vain. In other words, if you have believed a message that does not include the resurrection, let me tell you what happens. If there is no resurrection, then of course Christ is not raised. And if Christ isn't raised, you're yet in your sins. You're of all men most miserable. You're a false witness. And those who have died hoping in the resurrection, they've perished. And he goes down the list of all the things that would be true if Christ is not raised from the dead. But then, of course, he comes to his glorious semi-conclusion and says, of course Christ is raised from the dead. I met him. He was seen. And he gives the list of evidence. He was seen first of Peter, and then he goes down the list, and last of all, he was seen of me also. Now, there are different types of evidence, obviously, and our generation is hooked on science. We think that science provides the only kind of evidence there is. I was speaking to a high school class, my old high school, actually, in St. Catharines. I was allowed in to give two 80-minute lectures, back-to-back with a group of high school students. I don't get too many assemblies to give me 80 minutes, but let alone 160. But anyway, the first class, the teacher was quite open. He was an honest seeker, I believe. His name was Laley. You may think to pray for him now and again. I don't know where he stands with God, but in fact, he introduced me to the second class by saying, this is Mr. Nicholson. He explained who I was, and then he said, you know, Mr. Nicholson really shook up the last class. He said he gave them some things to think about. He said, I profess to be an agnostic, but Mr. Nicholson made me reconsider a lot of my conclusions. Well, that was quite a confession before his own students. But in the second class, the teacher was a sour little woman who sat in the back corner hiding behind another student. And every time I zigged, she zagged, and I'm not sure what she was afraid of, but anyway, she spoke out once during the lecture. I used this illustration, 2 + 2 = 4. You don't believe me? I can prove it to you. You give me $2, you give me $2, see you later. I got $4, see? People say, I don't believe the Bible because I don't know who wrote it. Well, who wrote the math tables? We don't know, do we? But we use them because they work. Well, that's why I use the Bible, because it works, see? But I can prove that. You don't have to take my word for it. Hydrogen plus oxygen equals water. You say, don't be ridiculous. If you want to have a flammable situation, you put hydrogen and oxygen together. Are you telling me that if you put it together in the right combination, you can put fires out with it? Well, don't believe me. Give it a try. If it's not true, don't believe it. Right? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Go ahead. It's a perfect experiment. Go ahead and try it. If it's not true, don't believe it. But the fact is that everybody who believes it finds out it's true. Right? It's a 100% success rate. So that's why Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. There's never been an exception. Well, the teacher spoke up and said, wait a minute. Those first two are scientific evidence. I said, well, yes, they are. But, you know, science doesn't provide the only evidence in our world. I said to the teacher, would you care to prove to your students here that your mother loves you? Well, you can't do that by science, you know. You can't prove the beauty of a flower by science. There are a lot of things that are true that you can't prove by science. There are other kinds of evidence, though. Well, the evidence of a law court. There's circumstantial evidence. There's documentary evidence. There's eyewitness evidence. There's testimonial evidence. All kinds of evidence. And if I say to the girl in the front row of the class, prove to me that you're in your first period class, she can't do it by science. She can't go back and put that into the laboratory. It's too late. This morning is gone. But she can prove that she was there, surely, can't she? She can say, well, I was there. Well, that's good evidence. That's what you call testimonial evidence. But maybe she's lying. So her friends speak up and say, no, she was there. We saw her there. That's good. That's eyewitness evidence. But maybe they're covering for her. So she pulls her notes out and says, wait a minute, here are the notes. First period class notes, right there. That's good. That's documentary evidence. But maybe she copied them from somebody else. That's what people say about the Bible. Finally, the teacher speaks up and says, no, that girl was there. She's the bane of my existence. I wish she wasn't there, but yeah, she was in the first period class. That's critical evidence. Now, see, we have all of that in the Bible. The man who wrote this chapter made a living killing Christians. That was his specialty. He had been handpicked by the Sanhedrin to eradicate from the face of the earth the name of Jesus of Nazareth. So when he writes a chapter like this, you don't just say, he was just one of the boys. No, he wasn't one of the boys. He wasn't one of the insiders. He had everything to lose if the gospel message was true. He rides into the city of Damascus, or is on his way to Damascus to kill Christians, and a week later he's standing on the street corner saying, you know what? Jesus really is the Messiah. Because he came up against overwhelming evidence that it was true. He met him. He met him. And you see, there are multitudes of people who will argue this way and that relative to Christianity. I just say to them, have you ever met him? Well, you can't meet him. He lived a long time. Well, no. No, he rose again from the dead. I met him. Say, well, what? You saw visions of him? Well, no, no. I'm not saying I saw visions of him, but Christ has done a work in my life. He's changed my life. See? And they can't argue against that. They say, well, don't be ridiculous. Well, I'm not being ridiculous. I'm telling you the fact that the Lord Jesus has changed my life, and he'll change your life if you give him half a chance. I used the illustration that day in class about kumquat juice. It's my favorite kind of juice. But you've all had kumquat juice, haven't you? Oh, no. Oh. I said, suppose I came into this class and I gave half the class kumquat juice and the other half didn't get any. Say, go ahead and try it. So the half that got the kumquat juice tasted it and they say, you know, that is terrific stuff. That's the best juice we ever tasted. We never even knew it existed before. That's delicious. And the half that didn't get it said, what a bunch of rubbish, kumquat juice. Who ever heard of such a stupid thing? Well, who would you believe? Would you believe the people who tasted it and said it's wonderful, or the people who didn't taste it and say it's terrible? Right? Everyone who's tasted has seen that the Lord is good. Happy is the person who trusts in him. It's the people who haven't tasted who say it's a bunch of rubbish. Well, go ahead and taste. If it's not true, don't believe it. It's such a beautiful experiment, isn't it? It's wonderful how the Lord has said to us, go ahead and try me. Prove me now herewith. Go ahead and see if it's true. And everyone who tastes sees it's true. So Paul says, there's good hard evidence to believe that Jesus really rose from the dead. There were witnesses. There's critical evidence. Those who were against him. Dr. David Gooding, it may be in that book on John 13 through 17 in there. You ought to get a hold of it. That's a great book. It's the best book written on John 13 through 17 that I've read. In that book, I think it's in that book, he says, there are people who say, well, you know, I'd have a lot more confidence in the evidence for the resurrection if it wasn't just believers who wrote about the resurrection. He said, well, I think that's pretty good evidence all by itself. Everybody who looked into the evidence became a Christian. Right? There's just a deafening silence from those who were unbelievers. Why didn't the Jews parade the body of Jesus through the streets of Jerusalem? Oh, the disciples stole the body. Is that it? In other words, somehow they overcame the guard and took the body away and then were willing to die for what they knew to be a lie? I hardly think so. All of the arguments that are given, you've heard them all, the stolen body theory and the swoon theory. Jesus didn't really die. He was whipped within an inch of his life, left to hang there several days without food and water, finally convinced Pilate that he was dead, convinced the Roman soldiers he was dead, convinced the Jews he was dead. The Roman soldiers, just to make sure, drove the spear up into his pericardial sac. Blood and water came out, evidence that he had died. Convinced his disciples he was dead. They took him down from the cross, washed the lifeless body, wrapped it in 100 pounds of spices, covered it with linen, put it in a dank tomb, left it there for 3 days. Somehow, wrapped, bound hand and foot, he extricated himself from the 100 pounds of spices and the linen that bound him. You try it sometime. Left the garments lying there, moved the stone from the inside with no purchase, a stone that was so large that 3 working women didn't know how ever they'd move it, rolled it uphill, came out, overcame a quaternion of soldiers, staggered into the city and convinced his disciples that he was the resurrection and the life. Now, if you can believe that, you have more than enough faith to believe what the Bible says. There are multiple others, the switch tomb theory, you know. The women came to the wrong tomb. They were emotional and overcome, and they took a left turn instead of a right, and they ended up at the wrong tomb. Of course, the angels were at the wrong tomb. The soldiers were at the wrong tomb. Peter and John went to the wrong tomb, you know. And if that were true, then why didn't the Jews go to the right tomb and say, excuse me, boys, here he is, right? It reminds us of the statement by Chesterton when he said, it's often assumed that when people stop believing or don't believe God, they believe nothing. He said, alas, it's far worse than that. When they don't believe God, they'll believe anything. And this is certainly an evidence of it, how desperate people are to believe anything but the clear evidence that God has given. It wasn't some sort of wish fulfillment. You can imagine Peter, that was the last person he wanted to meet at that moment. But he was seen first of Peter. The Lord sought out Peter and said, Peter, let's get this thing right. You denied me with oaths and curses. And so the Lord had a little private meeting with Peter. It wasn't something that they just logically fell into. Look at Thomas, how unbelieving Thomas was. He said, I'm not going to believe any of this unless I am able to stick my finger in the wound. I'm not going to believe it. It wasn't some sort of mass hysteria. We read that there were over 500 people at one time who saw the resurrected Christ. So the evidence is in. The evidence is given for the resurrection of Christ. And the Apostle Paul then begins to discuss what the resurrection of the believer will be like. In the light of the resurrection of Christ, how will it affect the believer? And he begins by talking about different kinds of bodies. And he has a whole section here where he looks at illustrations of the resurrection in agriculture and zoology and astronomy. He says there are different kinds of seeds. And the seed that goes into the ground is nothing like what comes out of the ground. Right? You put in a watermelon seed, you don't get a fruit or a melon that looks like a seed. That little black seed goes in, and you get this big green thing. When you cut it open, it has white rind and it has pink flesh. And you say, are you telling me that this great monster watermelon came from this little seed? Well, yeah, it did. And you're telling me that the way this seed grew into this huge watermelon was simply by sucking water up and nutrients up from the soil, and somehow, through the miracle of life, we ended up with this delicious watermelon? Well, yeah, that's what happened. You put lettuce. I mean, lettuce doesn't look like much. I'm out there planting in my garden, and you come by and you say, what are you doing? I say, well, I'm planting lettuce. And you say, lettuce? That's lettuce? Wouldn't want to put that on my hamburger. Say, well, no, this is just the seed. And so it is with flowers. Some little seed goes into the ground and a beautiful flower comes out. Or an apple seed that goes into the ground and an apple tree grows and you get these beautiful apples. And you say, how did that ever happen? Well, it's the wonder of God's life. The life that he imparted to that little seed. The scripture says that the life was in itself. There was a kind of life that was placed in that seed, so that when it came up, it didn't come up a seed, it came up a magnificent tree or a plant of some sort. Well now, when God breathed into man the breath of life, man became a living soul. God took the shell, as it were, which he made out of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into Adam the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. In other words, Adam was what he was because of what came out of God. But when man rejected God, man died. His body began to die, and his spirit died. That is, he was cut off from God. But when a person is born again, they again receive life from God. Not now natural life, but a new kind of life, spiritual life. So he uses this idea of planting seeds as a picture of what God is going to do with us. We are sown, verse 42, in corruption, raised in incorruption. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. When Mary came to the garden where the Lord had been buried, we read that she was distraught. She came and looked in the tomb. She saw two angels there, one at the head, one at the foot, where the Lord had lain. But they didn't interest her. Most of us would be fairly well distracted if we saw a couple of angels. But nothing could distract her from the fact she wouldn't be satisfied with angels. She would only be satisfied with her Lord. And she turned away from them. And she saw a man standing, and she supposed him to be the gardener. Well, she wasn't far wrong, was she? You see, the first Adam, he was made and placed in a garden, and God said, the day you eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you die. And not only would Adam die, but death would pass upon all men. So that the first Adam, placed in a garden, turned this garden of a world into a graveyard. The Lord Jesus died at Calvary, and we read the place wherein he was crucified, there was a garden, and they took the Lord Jesus and they laid him in a new tomb in a garden. But the Lord Jesus turned this graveyard of a world back into a garden, so that for the believer, we're not buried, we're planted. Now, if you bury seeds, as some people tend to do, well, they never do come up, do they? No, we don't bury seeds, we plant them. In other words, we plant them in hope, looking forward to what will come from that seed. And so every time a Christian dies and we lay their bodies away in the ground, they're not buried, they're planted. In other words, there's a hope, there's an expectation. And what does it say? In the same way that the seed goes into the ground, some seed of wheat or some other grain, the seed that goes into the ground isn't very much to look at. Nobody paints pictures of seeds. They paint pictures of flowers. The seed itself is a rather ugly-looking little thing, just a little wrinkled black or brown item that doesn't look like much at all. But in that seed, there is a life that will burst forth in fragrance and beauty and fruit. And so we plant it in hope with a view to something. Well, Christian, we're not much to look at when at last it comes time to bury us. Some bodies wasted away and crippled and damaged by disease. But that's not how we'll come out of the grave. And the Lord is trying to draw a comparison here between the little seed and the beautiful flower or the beautiful tree that comes from that seed. And he says, in the same way, what we go into the grave with, it's just a little wrinkled seed compared to what's going to come out. So he uses this picture from agriculture, and then he draws another picture from zoology, and he says in verse 39, there's one kind of flesh of men, of beasts, of fishes, and birds. In other words, form follows function. When God made a bird, he made a bird different than he made a fish, because a bird and a fish were going to be in different environments, weren't they? So in this life, we were given certain capabilities. We were not given the capability to breathe underwater because God didn't intend us to live underwater. He did, however, give the fish the capability of breathing underwater. He gave the bird the ability to fly. He gave the bird hollow bones. I didn't get hollow bones because God didn't intend for me to jump off a cliff and do some aerobatics, you see? He designed me to be a land creature. He designed the bird for the air, designed the fish for the sea. So that the body that was given to us was designed for the function, for the environment where we would find ourselves. So now he's going to tell us, in the same way, our bodies are so natural bodies, but when they're raised again, they're raised in a different way than they were planted. They're raised spiritual bodies. Now, our friends in the Jehovah's Witness don't quite get this. They can't quite distinguish between a spirit and a spiritual body. They think that the Lord Jesus, when he was raised from the dead, was simply raised as a spirit. But he made a big point of this, didn't he? He actually ate supper with them and said, handle me and see, a spirit has not flesh and bone as you see me have. It was a different kind of body. It's true. A body that could walk right through a wall. It could appear in the midst of them when the doors were locked for fear of the Jews. And yet it was a body that was able to eat food with them, to walk along the lakeside, to cook a meal for them. Obviously, it was a real body. But it was a spiritual body. In other words, our natural body is controlled by the natural laws. But the spiritual body is unhindered by those natural laws. Not restricted by them. So that the new body that we will be given is designed for a new environment. This body has done us not too badly in this world, but it won't be any good for that world. So said the Lord Jesus to Nicodemus, and it seems that Paul may be quoting these very words in verse 50. This I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, perhaps with direct reference to John chapter 3, verses 3 and 5. Nicodemus comes to the Lord Jesus one day and says, good master, we know that you're a teacher come from God. And the Lord Jesus says, in effect, Nicodemus, you don't need a teacher, you need a savior. You need to be born again. Now the word anothen could well be translated born from above. You need a different kind of life. Now Nicodemus didn't get it. He thought of natural things, because the natural man thinks on the natural plane. And so he thought, well, do I have to start over again, somehow enter into my mother's womb and be born again? No, said the Lord. Source determines nature. If you were born again that way, you would still be a natural man. You need spiritual life. You can't see the kingdom of God. You can't enter into it, Nicodemus, unless you have a new kind of life. If I took the fish and I said, now, fishy, I'm going to teach you how to fly. Ready? Here we go. Up. Splat. Now, look, this is not working. I'm trying to do everything I can. I want you to cooperate. Now, flap those fins. Here we go. Let's try it again. Up. Well, it's not going to work, is it? No. Because it needs a different nature to fly. It's not designed for that. So it is, says the Lord to Nicodemus, if you're going to enter into the kingdom of heaven, you have to understand that the kingdom is a different world. It has different principles. And you're going to need new life, a new nature that will suit you in that new world. The third illustration is the illustration of heavenly bodies. And he says that there are different glories to the sun and the moon and the stars. In fact, even the stars differ in glory one from another. How do stars differ in glory? Well, some are hotter than others. And some are larger than others. And some are nearer than others. Is that right? That's why stars differ in glory. Well, you know, that's why Christians differ in glory, too, in the resurrection. Some are hotter than others, and some are larger than others, and some are nearer than others. At the present time, the Lord is giving us the opportunity of having our capacity enlarged. You know the story that we heard, I think it was Brother Will quoted it in his testimony from Jeremiah. The vessel that was on the wheel. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it, of what God is doing with us? The vessel was marred in the hand of the potter. Notice how carefully the scripture puts it. Not that he marred the vessel. It wasn't the potter who marred the vessel. The vessel was marred in the hand of the potter. Now, when you work on a vessel, there are two hands that the potter has to use, right? The first lesson you have to learn is that if you're going to make a vessel, you've got to keep the clay in the middle of the wheel. Otherwise, it'll be on the wall. I think it's called centrifugal force. And if we're going to let the Lord work on us, we have to stay in the center of His will. We can't go running off in all directions and expect God to be working on us, right? So we need to stay in the place where God can work on us. Abraham, we've been hearing about, goes down to Egypt. God takes his hands off. And it's not until he comes back to Bethel that once again the Lord reveals himself to Abraham and begins to work with him again. Jacob goes off to Paddan Aram. Whoa, 20 years. Finally he comes back to Bethel and God appears to him again and begins to work on him in his life, you see? So that's the first thing. The second thing is that there's a hand on the inside and a hand on the outside. Now, when you're working with clay, you have to put a little more pressure on the inside than you do on the outside, and that's how you enlarge the vessel. Just pressure on the outside just makes it a lump. It may be a nice lump, but it's just a lump. It has absolutely no use if you just have pressure on the outside. And that's why you see people who are crushed by the burden of circumstances, because they won't let God get his hand inside. If you let God get his hand inside, it'll be pressure there too. But it's a pressure that is matching. In fact, it slightly exceeds the pressure on the outside, and it actually enlarges our capacity to be more useful for God, to be more filled with with his glory and his blessing. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, and God makes us these clay pots, fragile in themselves, but useful in the hand of the potter. David speaks about the two hands, doesn't he? When he says, the outward hand of circumstance and the inward hand of conscience, my times are in thy hands. That's the outward hand of circumstance. And then the inward hand of conscience, day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. And so the Lord uses a hand on the inside, and he works our conscience. And he uses circumstances without, and he enlarges our capacity. He shapes us, he forms us through conscience on the outside, circumstance on the inside. Now I repeat, if you won't let him get his hand in there, and you won't let him deal at the conscience level, then the circumstances of life will crush you. You won't have a capacity to enjoy God. It's only when we allow him to get that hand in there, and he works us, and he makes another vessel, same clay, same personality. He doesn't change your personality. You know, Peter, oh Lord, I'm so impetuous. Open my mouth and throw myself into it. I wish I wasn't like this. The Lord said, well, I made you like that, Peter. The problem is when you open your mouth, you say the wrong thing. I'm going to work on you so when you open your mouth, you say the right thing. You're the only one that would get up at Pentecost. Would any of the others have done that? James or John or Thomas or Andrew? Would they have got up there and said, you killed him. You slew the Prince of Life. I mean, the blood was hardly dry on Calvary. And he was up there preaching at them. Only Peter would have done that. Or somebody else who says, well, I'm so sensitive. I wish I wasn't so sensitive. The last thing we need are insensitive Christians. Right? What we need are Christians who, instead of being sensitive to themselves, are sensitive to others, sensitive to the will of God, to the purposes of God. So the sensitivity isn't the problem. It's that that personality has been marred by sin, deformed. And what we need is for the hand of the Lord to get in there and to make another vessel, same clay, but another vessel as seems good to the potter to make it. So he wants to remind us that God's purposes are being worked out in our lives, and his objective is that glory be had from our lives forever. Glory by the church throughout all ages, world without end, for our blessed Savior. That's God's objective. And really the prayer of the believer ought to be, Lord, I don't just want glory from my life for you. I want the most glory. Are there things in my life? Are there activities? Is there behavior that I'm involved in that makes me smaller than I ought to be? I want to be enlarged. Why? Not for self-aggrandizement. Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. No, the enlarging of my capacity, like the stars, the larger the star, the greater the reflection of the glory, the greater the manifestation. The stars reveal the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. So he says, in the resurrection, there will be some who will be full. They will be cups full, and some will be barrels full. Some will be thimbles full. We'll all be full, but we'll have different capacities to enjoy God and to know God and to reveal how wonderful God is. That's our incentive, you see. It's not like, well, I don't care if I've got 17 crowns and you've only got 15. I mean, who cares, right? It's as if some kind of childish little game, like I've got more rewards than you do, na, 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 na. Well, that's not what the rewards are. When the 24 elders throw their crowns down at the feet of the Lord Jesus, they're expressing to us that the glory that comes from the rewards goes to the giver, not to the recipients. Right? You go to an art gallery, you see beautiful paintings, and you say, my, what clever canvases, what wonderful brushes. No. All the glory goes to the master who painted them. And so if God is able to do anything at all with us, all the glory goes to him. But the greater the capacity, the greater the work of the Spirit of God in us, that hand on the inside that enlarges our capacity, the greater the glory for God. And so may the Lord help us to pray like that. Say, Lord, I don't just want glory from my life for you. I want the most glory. What areas of my life, through circumstance, through conscience, can you change to enlarge me? As one star differs from another in glory, so will be the resurrection. There will be differences in the capacity to glorify God. It will have to do with how hot we are, our passion, our love for Christ, with how near we are, our intimacy with Christ. Now, the Lord Jesus doesn't have favorites. God doesn't have favorites, but he does have intimates. He has people who make themselves available to him to let him love them. And if I make myself available, some are just too busy doing this and that. And the Lord is saying, look, I didn't hire you to work in my company. I'm wooing you. I want you to be my bride. I can do the whole thing myself, you know. I don't need your help. Don't think that what I'm doing through you is the most important thing. It's what I'm doing in you. And I want you to be available to me so I can love you, so I can spend time with you. That's the big idea. So in these three ways, how hot we are, the passion we have for Christ, our love for Christ. And Christian, you can be completely honest with the Father, you know. He knows you. He knows me. Nothing is a shock to him. It's not like, whoo, what? I didn't realize you were such a challenge. I mean, he knew how stupid we'd be when he saved us. That's not a shock to him. We can go to him and say, Lord, and I've prayed this prayer many a time, Lord, I don't love your son the way I should. You do. Teach me. Take me into your school. I'm ashamed that I even have to ask for this. I ought to love him with everything in my heart, but I don't love him the way I should. So you show me. You teach me how to love him more. If the desire is there, if the want to is there, oh, how he delights to teach us the sweet counsels of heaven and how to love his son more, how to have a passion for Christ. Ooh, our time is long gone. I'm sorry about that. Let me just mention in closing, we read the first man is of the earth, earthy. The word is dusty. He was made out of the dust. He was dusty. That could be Adam's nickname, Dusty. The point is, he was like his environment. He was made out of the dust. What else could he be? Right? He was like his environment. The second man is of heaven, heavenly. Is that what it says? No. That's how I might have written it. But no, Adam was like his environment, but the Lord Jesus wasn't like his environment. The Lord Jesus wasn't of heaven and therefore heavenly. The Lord Jesus is the Lord from heaven. In other words, Jesus isn't like heaven. Heaven is like Jesus. Jesus is what makes heaven heaven. Would you like to go to heaven if Jesus wasn't there? It would be the saddest place in all the universe. It would be dark, wouldn't it? He's the light there. He's the song there. He's what makes heaven heaven. Well, if that's true, then can't we enjoy heaven down here? We can have days of heaven on earth, can't we? Because the Lord is with us here as well. As we have borne the image of the earthy, we've been like our old father Dusty, haven't we? As we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image